Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all the blessings you have poured out on us through our living in Texas and in these United States of America. Thank you for all the good that you did in the men and women who were pioneers and founders of our republic and our state. Thank you for the heritage that they have left us in their speeches and letters and other documents. Thank you for this opportunity to go looking in those things and to learn from them. I pray that you will bless us, that you will fill the consciences of these bright young people with the things that they need to be able to know what to do in their generation. Please bless Ava, help her to get well. In the name of Jesus, amen. 1 Corinthians, again, that was the book just in the last class. 1 Corinthians 15, if you please. I'm turning to this, like I do most classes, because there is a Bible quotation in the presidential literature we're going to take in today. Would you all please read us 1 Corinthians 15? And I looked at the different translations, and the quotation is distinctly from the King James Version. So, Angela, let me pass you this King James Version. You use that. The quotation is in the third verse we're going to read. So, Camila and Estrella, would you please read, and then Angie, please read us 1 Corinthians 15, 45, 46, and 47. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 47, if you please.
As it is also written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit.
How be it,
that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual.
The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven.
In your verse 47, as you look in other translations, it doesn't read exactly, the first man is of the earth, earthy. It gives the same idea in slightly different words. The quotation we're going to get is that exactly, of the earth, earthy. May I have that back, please, miss? Thank you. All right, we'll refer to that again in a minute. But for now, the extremely tricky, impossible quiz. Question number one, in what century was Andrew Jackson born? In what century was Andrew Jackson born? Now, I'll ask you some more questions in this quiz, and it's possible if you couldn't remember that you could figure it out by some of the other things. Question number two. As a very young man, Andrew Jackson served as a courier in what war? As a very young man, slightly too young properly to be a soldier in this war, he served as a courier in what war? Number three, much later in life, as a general, first of the Tennessee Militia and then of the U.S. Army, in what war did Andrew Jackson famously defeat the British in Florida and at New Orleans? Much later in life, as a general, first of the Tennessee Militia, then of the U.S. Army, in what war did Andrew Jackson famously defeat the British in Florida and at New Orleans. Question number 4. When Andrew Jackson was elected president in 1828, what person close to him died before he could take office? You might remember the person's name, or maybe just the person's relation to him. When Andrew Jackson was elected president in 1828, what person close to him died before he could take office? Question number 5. On his last day in office, to what new country did Andrew Jackson give formal diplomatic recognition? On his last day in office, to what new country did Andrew Jackson give formal diplomatic recognition? And now a bonus question, in case you missed one of the other ones. What was the name of Andrew Jackson's home in Tennessee, where he was when he came to faith in Christ later in life? What was the name of Andrew Jackson's home in Tennessee, where he was when he came to faith in Christ later in life? All right, ladies and gentlemen. Andrew Jackson being born 1767, what century was that? The 18th century. As a very young man, what war was he in? The War for Independence, or American Revolution, or Revolutionary War. It gets called by all different names. And what war was he a general in? The War of 1812. Uh-huh. Which was from 1812, and it was formally over in 1814, but communication being slow, it was still being fought in 1815, even though it was supposed to be over. What person close to him died after the election but before the inauguration? His wife, Rachel. Mm-hmm. What new country did he recognize? The Texas. Republic of Texas. Mm-hmm. Texas. And what was that interesting name of his home in Tennessee?
The Hermitage. The Hermitage.
Okay. Freya, you are the youngest. You get to pick. Which one of the recitations would you like to give us today?
John Adams.
Okay, and will that be French or German or English?
English.
English this time. And would you prefer to do that while juggling or just while seated?
While seated.
All right. In English, while seated, please continue.
In 1813, John Adams, second president of the United States, wrote to Thomas Jefferson. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God.
That was exactly right, wasn't it? Woohoo! Congratulations! All right. Wow. All right, so next week, either French or... you were almost born in Brazil. Portuguese. Portuguese next week while riding a unicycle. Can you already ride a unicycle, or will you have to learn?
Have to learn.
Okay, unicycle, Portuguese for next time. All right then, Camila. You are the next youngest. Which one would you like to be?
1805, Thomas Jefferson.
All right, let's hear it.
In 1805, Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States, said, "I shall need the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our forefathers as Israel of old out of their native country and planted them out of their native land and planted them in a country flowing with all the necessaries and comforts of life, who has filled our infancy."
You obviously have done some good work on memorizing this, but you also obviously need a little more work. from their native land rather than out of. And then you were doing great until somewhere in there and kind of got stuck. So, nicely done, up to a point. Keep working on it. And since you don't quite... Is that yours? How did I get this? It's yours? Sorry. Sorry. Since you didn't quite get that right in English, we'll allow you to try it in English again next week instead of Portuguese. Okay. All right. Let's see. We'll have to skip Ava. That leaves you, Leva, as the next youngest. Which one would you like to try?
John Jay.
All right, let's hear it.
In 1824, John Jay, former president of the Continental Congress, said, "By conveying the Bible to people, we enable them to learn that man was originally created in the state of happiness, but, becoming disobedient, was subjected to the degradation which his posterity have since experienced. That our gracious Creator has provided for us a Redeemer, that this Redeemer has made atonement for the sins of the whole world, and thereby reconciling the divine justice with the divine mercy, has opened a way for our salvation, and that these inestimable benefits are of the free gift and grace of God."
Woohoo! Congratulations, Miss Leva. That was very nice. Now, I figure you have picked up some Dutch, some Latin, a bit of Greek, probably some Spanish. So what we'll want you to do for next week is, Greek being the oldest of those languages, first line Greek, second line Latin, and then probably Dutch, and then Spanish, and then English, and then keep rotating like that to the end. All right. Let's see. Alvin, that puts you next. What would you like to do?
George Washington.
All right. Let's hear it.
In 1783, George Washington, later to be the first president of the United States under our present Constitution, wrote to every state governor, "I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and without an humble imitation of whose example in these things we can never hope to be a happy nation."
Woohoo! That was just right, wasn't it? Congratulations. I think that the old-fashioned way to say the word blessed in that context is blessed. I'm not certain of that. Never heard George Washington say this in person. But I think that you should say the divine author of our blessed religion, and that probably will be more authentic. Okay, Miss Audrey, you're the next youngest. Is there only one left that hasn't already been said?
I think so.
Is that one okay with you? All right, let's hear it.
In 1776, John Hancock, president of the Continental Congress, wrote, "The Congress do earnestly recommend a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we may confess our sins and transgressions, and by sincere repentance, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, obtain his pardon and forgiveness."
Woohoo! That was just right, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Yay, congratulations. What should we do to Angie? Now, the purpose of going youngest to oldest was so that the oldest could have the most demanding thing, which was not to get to pick for yourself, you know. But we just did them all, and now there's not even one left for Angie. So what does that mean that we should do to her? What?
First line of each one of them, or
she? Or she can say what I didn't say.
That's right. Mm-hmm. There was one of them that wasn't really completed. So you get to do that. That was a good suggestion. Thanks. All right, let's hear it.
That was... In 1805, Thomas Jefferson was born.
Yes.
In 1805, Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States, said, "I shall need the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our forefathers as Israel of old from their native land and planted them in a country flowing with all the necessaries and comforts of life, who has covered our infancy with his providence and our riper years with his wisdom and power, and to whose goodness I ask you to join with me in supplications.
Congratulations. That was just right, wasn't it? Except you did for a moment say, wrote, instead of said. Alrighty then. Ladies and gentlemen, I give you, well, first of all, congratulations. I know you've worked hard and accomplished a lot there already. Very good. All right, so I give you President John Tyler. President John Tyler. The 10th president who was president 1841 to 45. John Tyler, T-Y-L-E-R, the 10th president, 1841 to 45. The other place in U.S. history that we have to remember 41 to 45 is the U.S. in World War II, 1941 to 45. I don't know if that'll help you any, but maybe, 1841 to 45. So therefore, if he became president 1841, then that means the election was held 1840. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, he was born 1790. So if your cruel teacher next week says, in what century was John Tyler born? The answer would be, the 18th, 1790, right near the end of the 18th century. Born in Virginia. The colony of Virginia or the state of Virginia?
State.
The state. What year did the colonies declare their independence?
1776.
Uh-huh. So by 1790, it was a state, no longer a colony. Born in the state of Virginia. Interestingly, his father, also named John Tyler, was a friend and college roommate of Thomas Jefferson. John Tyler's mother died when he was only 7. And he was sickly as a child. Often ill. He was homeschooled, but not primarily by his mom, homeschooled by hired tutors until age 12. And then he went to William and Mary, an old school that still exists and had both high school and college. So he went to basically both high school and college at William and Mary and graduated age 17. Age 19, like so many of our presidents, he became a lawyer. I don't mean they did at age 19. I read that that was technically too young to be to pass the bar exam in Virginia at the time. But combination of things. One, his father was governor of Virginia at the time, and nobody asked how old he was when he was taking the bar exam and being admitted to the bar. So, at age 19, he became a lawyer in the capital city, Richmond. And first entered politics 1811 at age 21. 1811, when he was 21. And it was kind of, now I don't see how you could get this all down in your notes, but if you just grasp the idea, he got elected first to just local office, and then as a representative from his community to their state government, then he became governor of their state, And then he was elected representative to the from his district to the U.S. House of Representatives, and then became his one of his state's two senators, and then he was eventually elected vice president, and then he became president. So he kind of, you know, kind of went up, up, up in political office. During the War of 1812, he organized a militia company and served as its captain, but they saw no actual combat. They were organized to defend their area, and then it was not actually attacked. But he still, you know, gained status in the eyes of the people of Virginia for having done that. Now, he married a woman named Letitia Christian. L-E-T-I-T-I-A. L-E-T-I-T-I-A. Letitia Christian. And they had 8 children. And when while he was president, she died suddenly in the White House. Her name was Letitia. They had 8 children. Then she died while he was president in the White House. About 2 years later, President Jackson and a number of other people were aboard a brand new U.S. warship, and it was steaming down the river with a number of dignitaries on board for its first cruise. The president was on board, several members of the cabinet, several other important people and their families. And there was a man who was a high government official, and there were several. Then President Jackson and some other people were below decks inside. Others were out on deck, and one of the cannons was fired, and there was some sort of accident and an explosion, and several people were killed, including a gentleman whose adult daughter was with him. She was knocked unconscious or fainted or something like that. And when President Jackson, Tyler, have I been saying Jackson? Oh no, John Tyler. We were talking all about President Jackson last time. I'm sorry. John Tyler is the person we're talking about. I'm sorry that I was saying Jackson. Well, that's what you get, you know. You can ask for a refund if you want. So, President Tyler came running out to try to help upon the explosion, and picked up Julia Gardner and carried her to safety, and then. They later got married. This was when he was a widower after his first wife had died. So I thought that was very interesting that he had kind of been her hero in the time of the accident, and then they got married.
What year was all this?
I don't know. It was while he was president, and he was president 41 to 45. So when exactly his wife died, when the accident was where he had to carry Julia Gardner to safety, I don't know. It was during his presidency. And then, so they got married.
What was her name?
Julia Gardiner, G-A-R-D-I-N-E-R. So he got married to his second wife, Julia, and they had 7 children. The youngest of which was born 1860. Now, what year was John Tyler born?
1790.
And his youngest child was born 1860. So I don't know whether he'd had his birthday yet that year. So he was either 69 or 70. But he only lived two more years after that. So in the 1840 election, he was not elected president. He was elected vice president. A minute ago, I think I said so he would have been elected president in 1840. He was actually elected vice president when, remember who was elected president? William Henry Harrison. So then 1841, John Tyler became vice president. But remember, William Henry Harrison got sick and died 1 month after becoming president. It was the first time that this had happened in the country's history. So he became president 1841 upon the death of the elected president.
What year did he become president?
1841. I'm not going to try to cover anything about things that happened during his presidency until very near the end, something very dear to us. 1845, he is one of the main people who maneuvered to get the Congress to pass a law allowing Texas to become a state. So 1845, he is the president who signed into law the bill allowing Texas to become a state. So I noted that President Jackson is the one who at the very end of his presidency officially recognized Republic of Texas. Now it's President John Tyler who signed into law Texas statehood. Now, what I have for you as literature from President Tyler is a letter from him to a private citizen and the occasion for the letter was that one of the highest army generals had presided over a meeting of a Christian missions or missionary society. And apparently there had been other military officers there. And a man who was Jewish and not a Christian wrote to the president objecting or expressing his concerns about a high government official presiding over a Christian religious meeting. And so we have this letter from President John Tyler back to that man. Let's see here. I recreated it just how the paragraphs were divided, which is basically there's that one really long paragraph. So let me do it this way. Mr. Alvin, would you please just read this whole thing to us aloud?
Letter from President John Tyler to Joseph Simpson. Mr. Simpson, to whom the letter is written, was a prominent Jew of Baltimore. Does that mean medical doctor, MD?
Baltimore, Maryland.
Oh.
And the matter of his complaint had relation to General Scott, then General of the United States Army, presiding at a missionary conference. Washington, July 10, 1843. Dear Sir, The notice which you mentioned in your letter of the third, instant, has only been called to my attention by your reference to it. I assume that it is nothing more than a contemplated assemblage of certain officers of the Army and Navy in their character of citizens and Christians, having for its object the inculcation upon others of their religious tenets, for, as they believe, the benefit and advantage of mankind. A similar call on the part of any other religious sect would be alike tolerated under our institutions. The government has nothing to do with the publication, nor has it issued from any of the departments, whether General Scott is to preside over the meeting. I am not in any way other than through your letter informed. If he attends, it will not and cannot be in his character of General-in-Chief of the Army. He will necessarily, for the time being, lay aside his sword and epaulets, and appear, it is true, as a distinguished citizen, but in no other light than as a citizen. Was he a Hebrew and of the same tribe with yourself, his right to preside in your synagogue, if permitted or acquired by your laws, would be in no manner affect.
That's a typo by me.
Affect him in his military character, nor would it make him obnoxious to the censure of the government for so doing. The United States have adventured upon a great and noble experiment, which is believed to have been hazarded in the absence of all previous precedent, that of total separation of church and state. No religious establishment by law exists among us. The conscience is left free from all restraint, and each is permitted to worship his Maker after his own judgment. The offices of the government are open alike to all. No tithes are levied to support an established hierarchy, nor is the fallible judgment of man set up as the sure and infallible creed of faith. The Mohammedan, if he were to come among us, would have the privilege guaranteed to him by the Constitution to worship according to the Quran, and the East Indian might erect a shrine to Brahma if it so pleased him. Such is the spirit of toleration inculcated by our political institutions. The fruits are visible in the universal contentment which everywhere prevails. Christians are broken up into various sects, but we have no persecution, no stake or rack, no compulsion or force, no furious or bigoted zeal, but each and all move on their selected sphere, and worship the great Creator according to their own forms and ceremonies. The Hebrew persecuted and downtrodden in other regions takes up his abode among us, which with none to make him afraid. He may boast as well as he can of his descent from the patriarchs of old, of his wise men in council and strong men in battle. He may evermore turn his eye to Judah, resting with confidence on the promise that is made him of his restoration to that holy land. And he may worship the God of his fathers after the manner that the worship was conducted by Aaron and his successors in the priesthood. And
that's pronounced Aegis.
Aegis of the government is over him to defend and protect him. Such is the great experiment which we have tried, and such are the happy fruits which have resulted from it. Our system of free government would be imperfect without it. The body may be oppressed and manacled and yet survive. But if the mind of man be fettered, its energies and faculties perish, and what remains is of the earth, earthy. Mind should be free as the light or as the air. While I remain connected with the government, be assured, sir, that so far as the executive action is concerned, the guarantees of the Constitution in this great particular will know no
diminution.
For your kind expression of goodwill towards me personally, I beg you to accept my thanks along with my best wishes for your health and happiness. John Tyler.
Thank you, young man. So some items of interest here for us. You know that one of the things that I am most interested in you all being sure of from the original sources is whether or not the founding fathers of our country were deists. Well, we've gone too far forward in history now for the person we're reading to be properly called one of the founding fathers. It was his father's generation that were the founding fathers. His father, John Tyler, although not as prominent as such people as John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, was among what could be properly called the founding fathers, but this is the next generation. However, going back this far, what do you find in this letter that would answer whether we are reading somebody who is a deist or not?
Well, it mentions conducted by Aaron, which alludes to the Bible.
Right. That's right. There is explicit mention of something that is known only from the Bible. And whichever half of deist a person wants to claim, neither half acknowledges any holy scriptures as inspired. And so referencing promises of being restored to the Holy Land, referencing the Jews as Hebrews, referencing Aaron, the brother of Moses, I almost said mother of Broses, the brother of Moses, the first high priest, the priesthood,
the Holy Land,
all of those things are from the Bible. And then that verse we read from 1 Corinthians, did you notice when we came to it, the president was talking about what it is if man, if man's mind is constrained, what's left? Only the part that is of the earth, earthy. And that's directly from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A person could reference the great creator and still fall within deism, but there's no way to make the several references to the matters of the Bible that he was making here as being things that he knows and believes and rightly be called a deist.
He also just says, when he says Christians are broken up into various sects, but we have no persecution, no stake for that. Is he then
interesting.
Himself as belonging to Christians?
Seems like it, doesn't it? Some terminology of the time. About halfway down the page, on the left, it says, censure of the government for so doing. And then the sentence in the middle of the page says, the United States have. The United States have adventured. Now, have, is that singular or plural? Right. The state of Texas has, Texas, Oklahoma, and Arkansas have, this is plural, the United States have. So he is using the term the United States, but not as if it is one thing. The United States have. So if we considered, like I just meant, if we considered several states together, if we said the states of Oklahoma, Texas, and Arkansas have in common the Red River that borders them all. If we talked about states, more than one, we would say they have. If we were talking about the United States government has its capital in Washington, D.C. This is an old way of referring to our republic that I have come across many times in things from this era. The people didn't used to say the United States and mean it as if it's one thing indivisible. They said the United States, or even they sometimes used to say these United States, right? Referring to the states in their plurality. Yes, there is a unity of a sort in them, but the reference to the United States would be as their plurality. You know that the United States were not originally united with a common federal government and common constitution. Upon declaring themselves free and independent states, they were, then they soon united in a common federal government, but the view of centuries and generations past of Americans was that the states remain plural entities. Their union in a common federal government does not erase their plurality as states. Now, in that place, if you would just go down a few lines, it says the Mohammedan. The Mohammedan. You know, there is a religion that arose in what's now Saudi Arabia, and it was ushered in by a person known as Muhammad. And it formed a very long time ago now, but it is newer than the true religion of Jesus Christ and the scriptures by several hundred years. And in our times, it often gets called Islam, and people adhering to that religion get referred to as Muslims. That is a relatively new way to talk about that religion and people that adhere to it. The traditional way was to refer to it as something like Mohammedanism and people adhering to it as Mohammedans or Mohammedans. I've heard it said that because Islam means something like peace and Muslim means something like a person of peace, and because there has been so much warfare waged under the banner of that religion, that it might have been better in our language and in our culture to refer to such people as Mohammedans or Mohammedans and Mohammedanism than to refer to it as Islam and as Muslims. The few Muslims that I have known personally have been very nice, sweet, peaceful people. So on a personal level, I wouldn't argue that as to the ones I have known. But certainly there is something to be said for that more broadly or generally. At least you can see that's in this literature from 100 years ago. In the introductory little sentence that's in italics at the top, Mr. Simpson, to whom? I copied this. I didn't write this myself. Mr. Simpson, to whom the letter is written. You know that the word whom, with an M, is falling out of use in our language as a number of things in the richness and accuracy of our language get thrown overboard. When people want to be able to just get out their phone and text and abbreviate everything and skip half of everything. But whom is an important word in our language, and it's used when it is the object. Mr. Simpson, to whom? What part of speech is the word to there?
A preposition.
A preposition. And so then, the next thing after the preposition is going to be the object of the preposition. Mm-hmm. I'm going to lay my pen on the table. Table is then the object of the preposition. Mm-hmm. Whom is the form is the correct form for that word when it is the object. So, clearly right there, it is the object because it's the object of the preposition. And so it's not Mr. Simpson to who the letter is written, to whom the letter is written. And that comes up in some other time. So if ever you are wondering, is it who or whom? If it's the object, it's whom. Do you know any more about that? Have you learned who and whom like that? Do you know more about when to use who and whom?
Well, I just had a question because I hear you in my mind. Whom have I
named? Right. I have whom. What's the subject there? I. The verb have. The object, whom. I have whom. Whom have I? I have whom. Okay. What's that?
The table of introductory. It says Jew of Baltimore. At the end of that, it has a period, then a comma. And then, but it's not the end of a sentence. What is the purpose of that?
I think the period must be for the abbreviation Maryland. Does that seem right to you? I did enjoy the reader reading it as medical doctor. That if we already knew everything, why would we be having school, right? School is for learning for people who don't yet know something, right? And I think it's excellent experience for you all reading through an old document and catching everything. Okay, so notice that the general-in-chief of the army, we now call such a person the army chief of staff, the highest-ranking general in the United States Army was presiding over a Christian missionary or missions conference. And so I don't know anything about that General Scott besides that, but that's the kind of person who was our highest ranking army general at the time, the kind of person who would then preside over a Christian missions conference.
Was this General Winfield Scott or somebody else?
Well, I don't know. If you're not doing anything, you could look into that. You'd find out and tell us. I don't know. I don't hang out at your house, but I figure you're probably just lying around wishing for something to do most of the time. So if you feel like it, you could look that up and find out. Do you know anything about Winfield Scott?
I'm pretty sure he was general-in-chief at the start of the Civil War, but I don't know.
Ah, okay. I don't know. That it could be. This is pretty long before that, but it could be. Now, here is a president who says it's not only all different kinds of Christians, not only all different kinds of people who name Jesus Christ as the head of their religion. It's not only them who should not be bothered by the government, but it's also Mohammedans or Muslims, and also also Hindus. Is that what religion has brought, the Brahma? Is that Hinduism? And then he goes so far to talk about a Hindu actually erecting a shrine. Which is idolatry. Now, I know that there are people who will... You can produce political theory from early in our country's history that talks about the government, even though it's a civil government and not a religious government, being authorized to put down, to punish idolatry, even if they shouldn't be enforcing certain sects' doctrine over other sects' doctrine, even if the government shouldn't be requiring that you go to church and take the Lord's Supper, but that the civil government could legitimately, even in a situation of even within the context of religious liberty, they could put down or suppress or punish such things as open idolatry. But here is a president expressing that even open idolatry would not be harassed by the government.
Which I assume that it means on property owned by that individual, not.
Right.
On something else.
So right.
Right to property. You have this property and you can do with it
mm-hmm.
what you please if it's not actively
mm-hmm.
harming another.
Right. Mm-hmm. It's interesting to me that he said, we have no persecution, no stake or rack. Old ways of torturing people, to burn them at the stake, making their death torturous, or to stretch them on the rack, to torture them, sometimes trying to get them to recant their religious position. Remember what years it was that there was burning at the stake still in England under Queen Mary? 1553 to 58. I remember how, when you look at those dates, the three, if only you just colored in the other side, would be an eight. So somehow that helped me remember 1553 to 1508. When Queen Mary was burning Protestants at the stake. Well, so at the time that he was writing this, that was history from 300 years ago. For us, it's now history from 500 years ago almost. It's a history that really shouldn't be forgotten, that it's not 1,000 years ago only in Spain or Italy that there was people being burned at the stake over religion. It was in England, and it was only 500 years ago, not 1,000 years ago. We never want that to come back. We never want to empower government to enforce church orthodoxy. So that if this church has the government power, then they'll burn at the stake those who are of some other kind of church. We never want that to come back. What else have you seen in here that interests you?
I think the line, nor is the fallible judgment of man set up as a sure and infallible creed of faith,
mm-hmm.
possibly also would have something to do with deism or not deism, because deism doesn't believe that there's a sure and infallible creed of faith other than man's judgment about the world around him and how that relates to God.
Okay.
I was thinking, I wonder if that could also help you understand if there
could be. I don't. I'm not sure about the relationship of that language with deism. As he makes this list, no religious establishment by law. That's the old practice of law of by the civil government establishing a church. And we still had that. We had that in America as late as the colonial period. It is part of the history of the Baptist movement in New England that the established churches, the government would tax people. Those taxes went to build and maintain the church building or meeting house and to pay the pastor. Well, for everybody who was all the same religious group, Congregationalist, that all seemed okay, except what happened with the Baptists was the Baptists still had to pay that tax, but then they didn't go to that church, and that wasn't their minister. They had to, even though they had been taxed for this, they then had to build their church building and pay their minister, even though they'd been taxed to pay the other one. And so then what the Baptists were doing in colonial Massachusetts was they would move farther west. They'd leave or sell what they had carved out of the wilderness and move farther west, and to where there wasn't already an established church. But then as more pioneers came west, it would happen to them again. And so there's no religious establishment. Oh, and that's where we get that wonderful, delicious word, anti-disestablishmentarianism. You ever heard that? I believe it's not the longest word in English anymore. I think when I was as old as you all are now, people used to say that was the longest word, anti-disestablishmentarianism. But now I think there's some medical term that's longer or something. But establishment. That system I just described to you. Disestablishment is to do away with that system. And so anti-disestablishment is being against doing away with that system. An anti-disestablishmentarian is a person who is against doing away with that system. And so anti-disestablishmentarianism is the mindset or movement of being against doing away with that system. But anti-disestablishmentarianism did not prevail in the U.S. Disestablishment is what happened with the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution and everything. The offices of the government are open alike to all. There's no religious test to be able to be president or serve in office. What are you talking about, Angie?
I was just writing out disestablishmentarianism and then realizing how long it was. Uh-huh. That's right.
And there have been religious tests for government office in the various state constitutions. There'll be no religious test applied, provided the person believes there is a supreme being and something else. Some of you all read some of that with me. Were you in a class with me where we read that?
Thanks.
Let's see, what else does he have? No tithes are levied to support an established hierarchy, etc. The president here said that this was an important, an essential part of our government. It's the last line in that long paragraph. Our system of free government would be imperfect without it. If we didn't have this in our government, we would feel that our system was not as it should be. Oh, aegis, A-E-G-I-S, I think is an ancient Greek term, and it means shield. Thus the term that the Navy has in their ships for